If you would please turn open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And as you turn there, let's ask God's blessing. We ask you, God, that as we open up your word, that you would give ears to us to hear it. That you would help us to understand it. I pray that you would allow me to preach it. And that you would change us all by it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Probably one of the best bits of advice that I ever received regarding preaching was from somebody who had been well seasoned in it. And he suggested, when you're writing your sermon, imagine that there are 7 to 10 different people sitting around your desk. And make sure they're from different backgrounds. Make sure they represent people that you know, people that you have met, and make sure they have different viewpoints, different levels of maturity as they progress in the faith. And as you write your sermon, preach to these people, because if you can think of those different people, you'll be able to preach to your church. So every week as I write down my message, I imagine, and I'm not one of those guys who likes to imagine, but I do. I imagine 7 to 10 different people every week. And while those people change from time to time, one of them that I often think of is a boy by the name of Sean. He's probably in his 30s now, but when I met him, he was a teenager. I met him in a movie theater. And the reason why I think of him is because he was the first guy that I ever talked to who said, "I think that I am basically a good person." Now, up until that time, I had been told by a number of preachers that this was the worldview at the time, and I had just thought it was like a unicorn. You know, it's something that we aren't going to see ever. It's just something that we're using right now as a straw man in our arguments. And then, as the credits are rolling and Sean and I are talking about standing before God, I can't believe it to this day that this happened, but as we're talking about standing before God, he says to me, you know what, I just think God's going to let me in because I am basically a good person. Maybe you've met somebody like that. Maybe you are somebody like that. In fact, over the years, though Sean may have been the first person that I have spoken to about that, since then there have been countless people that have uttered almost the same exact words. In time, the conversation now has morphed into, well, all roads lead to the same destination. Everybody will get in. If Sean were here, in reality, and not just as a figment of my imagination, I would point him to one word in our verse. It's in verse 4. It is the word impossible. Because this one word damns all of that talk straight to hell. It makes it impossible that you could even utter those phrases out loud, that I'm basically a good person, or that all roads will lead to the same destination. Because what that word tells us, impossible, is that this Old Testament practice, this God-ordained, God-designed, God-instituted sacrificial system that was practiced for generations among his chosen people, doesn't even work. Can you wrap your mind around that for just a second? That this doesn't even work. So the question stands, what hope do I have? What chance does whatever road I choose have in standing up? Because I have to recognize that I then don't have any basic goodness of my own. In fact, I come before God faced with impossibility. And this text begins to forcefully underline to us our desperate spiritual need that sin must be dealt with. If you have been joining with us for the past several weeks, you might be sitting here thinking, you know what? I'm sick of talking about sin. This seems to be the one thing that this guy keeps hitting on again and again and again. There's a reason for it. But one of the things I'd like to point out to you from our text is that I feel like, and this is my own bringing to the text, I feel like the author of Hebrews also notices some of that monotony. Because if you pay attention to the language, you see in verse 2, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year. You skip down to verse 3, he says, every year again. In verse 11, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. He is voicing some of that monotony. We're talking about sin again. The reason is, because this is our chief problem. There have been many times where as a minister, and I'm not saying this so that you'll come to my aid or whatever, there have been many times over the years where I've gotten pushback from people who have listened to me preach and they say, you know, maybe we can talk about something else. Maybe you can talk to me about being a good employee or being a good husband or being a good wife or being a good dad or being a good mom. You know what? Those are great things. We'll get to those in time as we go through God's word, and we'll pay attention to it as God's word pays attention to it. But one of the things we have to confess is before we can even talk about any of that stuff, we have to come to grips with our sinfulness. This is something that we have to embrace, that the word speaks to us about it, that the word has something to say about it, because you're probably noticing that our world has its own idea about how to deal with sin. We invent new ways to deal with it. We chase after all kinds of ways that we think will deal with it. But in the end, unless you change the word impossible to something else, you're face to face with this. That even these God-ordained, God-instituted Old Testament sacrifices, they don't satisfy our need. I don't think it was out of pessimism that as I was studying through this, I paid attention to all of this negative language. And one of the words that jumped out of me that's repeated is this word, never. Not even a chance. Not even a sliver of hope that this would cover your sin. Here's the thing, though, that puzzled me, particularly this past week, is when you go through this text, and we're let into the backstage of heaven, so to speak. And what we find out is, this not only doesn't satisfy our need, it also doesn't satisfy God's. And this is the thing that I've been kind of wrestling with over and over, because, you know, a couple of weeks ago, and my apologies if you're just coming in today, you're just jumping into the book of Hebrews, and you've got a lot of questions about law and sacrifices and things like that. I'm sorry, I don't have time. I don't have time to bring you all up to speed. I wish that I did. I would just recommend the YouTube videos. You know, you can pick and choose what you listen to about me, whatever. So there's your homework, all right? If you want to get caught up, that's what you have to do. My apologies. Normally, I would try and address this. But a couple of weeks ago, I would remind you, as we first started talking about these different sacrifices and the sacrificial system from the Old Testament, and one of the things that I told you was how God created the world in 6 days. He created the world. He created the universe. He created all of the stars with the word of his voice in 6 days. But he spent 40 days with Moses on Mount Sinai detailing the exact measurements, the exact details, every single particular thing about the tabernacle, about the Old Testament sacrificial system. He wanted to make sure that Moses got this right, because it's a shadow of things in heaven. And then we come to our text today, and we read, I take no pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings. If you commonly speak to unbelievers about the Word of God, one of the things that they will probably do in a moment like this is try and tell you that the Bible is just a book. That it is just a collection of writings from a number of different authors scattered throughout time, and we only pay attention to the big ideas because obviously there's contradictions, and they might come to a point like this. The reality is, all Scripture is God-breathed. We could very well say that Jesus wrote the book of Hebrews. Jesus wrote the book of Leviticus. There is no contradiction. One of the reasons I feel at liberty to say that is because as you've been going through the book of Jude and those small groups, one of the things that the author is sure to point out to you is that it was Jesus who brought Israel out of slavery. This is one book, one continuous voice. It is not a group of different authors who are pitted against each other. So, one of the things, and maybe your Bible points this out, one of the things to notice is that the author of Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Psalms. The reason that I point this out is because underneath the practice of Old Testament sacrifices, even as that's going on, there is this voice from heaven that says, I don't like this. I don't want this. This isn't what's supposed to be. It isn't some invention from the author of Hebrews. This is God's heart, and it has been God's heart all along. You hear God saying, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, to the first century audience, if I was one of those Hebrews who had been converted to Christianity and was being tempted to come back to that practice that I had grown up with, you know, this is how we always did it. So maybe I would want to go with my parents to the temple, and maybe I would want to have this sacrifice done, and maybe I would even think that this is covering my sin. If I were to hear this, I would say, okay, I get it. This isn't working. I've seen it firsthand, how every single year my parents dragged us down to Jerusalem, how we had to bring these animals, how we had to do this and how we had to do that. And I know what it meant to be reminded of my sin. I know that. And to hear this now that it is impossible, I would say, yeah, you know what? I'm not doing this anymore. But as a 21st century believer who didn't grow up under that system, I have a different takeaway. And my question is, why? All right, so if these sacrifices, again, practiced for thousands of years, if these sacrifices didn't work and they didn't delight God, why would God have them do it? Why would God have them go through this process? In the words of my grandmother, this horribly bloody, barbaric practice, if it didn't do any good. Your homework for this week is to read the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, by many accounts, was the very first letter written in the New Testament era. The Gospels were being repeated orally. They were oral tradition. Galatians is the first one that's written, and Paul writes it as he's making his way to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. At that moment, the disciples are all trying to figure out the Gentile problem. You know, they're saying to themselves, we were all Jews. We found the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We are turning to him. What do we do about these people who are not Jews? Should we make them Jews first? Should we make them like us first and then let them see Jesus? And the answer ultimately is no. It's the reason why we can still have bacon, praise God, right? That's usually one of the first things that I was going to say other people think of, but I'll admit it. That's one of the first things I do. But when you think about the dead traditions, when you think about the rituals, when you think of all the different practices, like even the clothing that I'm wearing today is not kosher because it has different blends. There's a lot of things. There's a lot of things. But the decision comes and says, you know what? We as Jews, we weren't good Jews. We couldn't do this. Why are we imposing this slavery upon somebody else who just wants to know Jesus? And that's the decision that they come to. But as Paul is anticipating the dialogue, he writes to the Holy Spirit, the book of Galatians. And one of the things that he writes is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came. I grew up on the King James Version. It's one of the translations that I have most memorized in my mind. And I automatically go to that default. And I prefer that translation in this wording because in the King James it says that the law was our schoolmaster. It's somebody that cares for you. It's somebody that looks after your development. It's somebody who teaches you what you need to know for life until Christ comes. So even in that wording, one of the things that we find out is that the law is pointing forward to Jesus. The law is screaming out to us, this isn't working. This isn't really doing anything but reminding you of your sin and your guilt, but one day there will be this sacrifice that comes And it'll be Jesus himself. And you want to know why that works? Well, we look at verses 5 through 7, this quotation from Psalm 40. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" I have just one point today, and it is simply this. Sacrifice is no substitute for obedience. Now, I think that alone speaks to that Old Testament culture. The Old Testament group of people that were supposed to be bringing these sacrifices to God for their sins, but they didn't have obedience. I think in general, we can also apply this on a surface level to our culture, which often thinks that if I can just sacrifice a little, then everything will be eased. But sacrifice is no substitute for obedience. Raymond Brown once wrote, "No offering is acceptable to God if it is not an expression of loving devotion, because he cannot be bought by gifts. Instead, he looks for covenant love, righteous behavior, and a contrite heart." Where, friends, where does God find this? Where does he find righteous behavior, covenant love, or a contrite heart? It is not going to be in an animal. It's not going to be in that goat or in that heifer or whatever they brought and dragged down to the temple. You are not going to find it there. Here's the bad news. You're not going to find it here either. It is not going to come from me. That's why this doesn't work. That's why in verse 5, the author of Hebrews is very clear to point out, when Christ came into the world, he said. And I know that it messes with our timeline because we often think in a linear kind of a way, and Genesis happens here, and the book of Psalms happens here, and the incarnation of Christ happens here, and now we're reading in Hebrews that happens here. But yet what we find is that when Jesus came, he said, Psalm 40, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body that you prepared for me." If you want to understand what satisfies God, it is only covenant love, loving devotion, contrite heart. And that is only found in Jesus Christ. In our text, there is a built-in demonstration or illustration, however you want to word it, to what this looks like. Obedience from covenant love, loving devotion, contrite heart. But I need you to stick with me as we look at it. So grab your Bible. I want you to keep your finger here in Hebrews chapter 10. And then I want you to turn back to Psalm chapter 40. I am not going to put this on the screen because I want you to see this. I want you to make sure that I'm not pulling some kind of a trick on you. Psalm 40, consequently, is page 553 in the Bibles in your seats. Now I'm wishing I had a Bible from the seat. Okay. All right. So, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me." Flip over to Psalm 40, verse 6. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, You have given me an open ear. Wait a second. This seems wrong, right? I mean, you could see it. If you're reading from the ESV, that's the language, that, or that's the translation that I read from. It says, a body you have prepared for me in Hebrews chapter 10. In Psalm 40, it says, you have given me an open ear. What's going on? Here's what's going on. What the author of Hebrews is doing is he is quoting, probably from memory, because Bibles at this time were not readily available. They were read from in the synagogue. But one of the things that we begin to notice is that the author of Hebrews is actually quoting from what's called the Septuagint. And it is the Old Testament that has been translated into the Greek language for people who were Hebrews who forgot their mother tongue. It happened over the years as Israel was brought into slavery, as they were brought back, as some of them were scattered throughout the dispersion. They forgot how to speak Hebrew, how to speak Aramaic, because they had lived in foreign lands for so many generations. So the Septuagint was written in the common language, Greek. But here's the thing. The Septuagint also included helps. We want to help you understand this, because many of those people did not have a teacher, somebody to lead them through. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's quoting from the Septuagint, a different translation, but he is also including some commentary. We're not to the point yet. Stick with me a little further. When you look at the Psalms and you read this language, you have given me an open ear. Some of you might have a footnote in your Bible that says, you have dug for me an ear. Which I have a lot of questions. What on earth does that language mean? You got to go back further. I'm not going to have you do this. You can do this later on. This actually comes from Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 is a chapter about slavery. I know we don't like to talk about it. You got to come to grips with it, though. In Exodus chapter 21, the Lord tells Israel, for those of you who have slaves, because some people entered into slavery, just like early Americans entered into indentured servitude. It was for a limited amount of time. It was in order to establish some kind of income. It was in order to establish some kind of residency. So God tells them, you have slaves, you keep them 6 years. The seventh year, they go free. If they came into you single, they leave single. If they came into you married, you leave married. Do not mistreat them. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 5, God adds this little attachment. If your slave says, I love my master, and I do not want to go free, then what you need to do is, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, you bring them to God. Of course, I didn't put it on the screen. You bring them to God. And then you bring them to the door, or to the doorpost. And his master then shall bore his ear through with an awl. And he shall be his slave forever. I own a few different awls. Man, I didn't anticipate that one to be hard. I thought about bringing one today. The one I have is an old Stanley. It is an instrument of death. That's what it looks like. It fits into the palm of my hand and then has about nine inches in total length. It comes down to a very fine point. And it's bulky enough so you can take a hammer and you can punch a hole through leather or concrete, I guess, if you really wanted to. That's the language of this text. Now, I thought about bringing it with me, but I had two fears. One is that I would put it into my pocket and it would slip right through because of how sharp it is. And two, that somebody would say, you know, do you want to continue to work here? Let's go ahead and do this. It's awful. I mean, it really sounds awful. And yet, slaves would often do this. They would go to their master and they would say, I love you. I want to continue to be in your possession. All right, let's not ditch the ugly language that we often refer to. I want to be in your possession for all of my life. Please take this all. Take me over there to the doorpost. And I want you to poke a hole in there that's wide enough so that everybody sees this and they know that I'm yours. It suddenly helps me to understand the very literal translation, you have dug an ear for me. What we find is that when we come to the book of Hebrews, we find that the author has now given us a heart-to-heart translation, if you will, of what those words mean in practice when he says, a body you have prepared for me. Because I know this would be my instance, and I know that there's going to be a number of people who are tempted to do this sort of a thing, where we might say, look at my ear, look at what I did. You know, I love my master, I'm with him, but with the rest of myself, I might be under my breath kind of cursing my master or saying, why am I doing this? Why did I agree to do this? What we find here is that if a person truly goes to their master and they say, I love you, I'm going to stay with you, take me to the doorpost, put that thing in my ear right now, it is referring to a life. Take all of me because I am all yours. And even that verse on slavery, the psalmist refers to, and the author of Hebrews refers to, and he says, this is the attitude that Christ has in obedience to God. No animal, no person, no amount of blood, no amount of ashes, no amount of whatever. Christ and Christ alone. Frankly, when I came to this point, there was a moment where I was like, okay, I'm going to stop here and I'm just going to think through verses 24 and 25, that doxology that I often think of, and I maybe you will want to memorize this as well. It's one that has done me well over the years. Unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, who is our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. There's a song from the 70s that actually puts those words to music. If you ever want to sing those, it is a song of celebration. And I thought, man, this is the appropriate time to just pause and to praise God for what he has done in Christ Jesus. But friends, if I were to stop here, I think I might be guilty of conveying to you something that Bonhoeffer referred to as cheap grace. Grace that says, here is Jesus. You go about your lives. Don't worry about a thing. This guy died for you. Everything's cool. Between you and God, move on. And there are some times where we try and praise Christ for who he is and for what he has done, and we might fall guilty of that, because we just disconnect from it and not recognize that there is both a challenge and responsibility in this text. You want to know where it starts? Right at the beginning. In verse 1, the author of Hebrews is talking about those who draw near. He's talking to people, and he's going to continue out this chapter with that focus. I want to talk to people who would draw near to God through Christ Jesus. He's not talking about people who are strangers to God, people who don't know God, don't care about God. He's talking about people who are his. Would you draw near to God? And I love what happens at the end of the chapter, because he doesn't just let us sit there and think, Christ did it all. That's awesome. But instead, he points out to us this responsibility. We see it in verse 10 that says, we have been sanctified. He put it in the past tense. Okay? If you are a Christian, though you may sin, you have to know that you have been sanctified. You have been made right with God. When God looks at you, you are clothed in Christ, just as Adam and Eve were clothed in the animal skins to cover their sin and their shame. And when God looks at you, he sees the obedient love coming from a covenant love, coming from a contrite heart that only comes in Christ because you have been clothed in Christ. Not only, verse 10, have you been sanctified, verse 14 says, we are being sanctified. And this is the part that we often lose sight of. It's something that I hit on last week as well. What that phrase means, to say that we are being sanctified, sanctified means we are being made holy. It means that through the Holy Spirit, God is making me like Christ. Specifically in the area of an obedience that comes from covenant love and from a contrite heart. Verse 16, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. That doesn't mean that you are the moral authority. That doesn't mean that you immediately say, this feels right to me, this seems right to me. Instead, it means that if you are truly being sanctified, being made like Christ, what you are going to find is that the law of God is being imprinted upon your heart. It is being written upon your mind. It means that you're being changed. That in these practical ways, you begin to see, this is how I need to be like Christ. This is where I need to obey Christ, because it's written here and it's written here. This, okay, then, is where we stop talking about sin and we start talking about what it means to follow him, what it means to obey him as Christ would. I'm going to close with one illustration, and I steal it from one of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg, because if I were to try and pass it off as my own, you would know immediately, this guy never grew up in Scotland. As a boy, Alistair was on a vacation in Scotland, and he passed a house that had been bought by the Queen of England. He says this is a perfect illustration of what sanctification in our text is. Because as soon as a home is bought by the Queen, it's hers. Her name is on the title. The royal flag goes up over the property. Everybody knows that's her house. That is what it's like to say that we have been sanctified. Christ owns you. He's raised a flag over you, so to speak. You are his house. But then invariably what will happen is the Queen wants to live in that house. And she sends in her workers, her contractors, her plumbers, her electricians, all the people. And she says, make that my house. And it begins to look like the house that she wants. That, my friends, is what it means to say that we are being sanctified. Is that Christ in time is sending his Holy Spirit within us to work to change how our heart functions, to change how our mind functions, because he is making us into the house that he wants to live in. All because we see one perfect sacrifice who gave himself at one time for all. Let's praise him for that. We come to you, God, in gratitude. Because by now I'm sure we have figured it out that this is not something that we can do. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't originate with us. But we thank you by your grace that it now makes its home in us. That we can begin to see the obedience of Christ that comes from a covenant love, a desire to stand before you and say, I love my master and I don't want to leave. So God, we would ask in a sense that you'd take us to the doorpost and that you would pierce our ears. That there would be a visible sign that we have given our lives to you. Fill us with Christ Jesus. Make us like him in our jobs, in our homes, in our minds, in our hearts, in the deep, private places. Make us more like Christ. In his name we pray.